Good morning, and happy Easter. So over the last few months, we've been thinking through this series, thinking about the Gospel of John. And the Gospel of John, as we've seen, is this fascinating book full of all these ruminations, right? Jesus having all these discussions with people. He's performing these miracles or these signs. And then he goes through the long monologue at the end. And it's sort of worth it as we get to the end of the Gospel of John to remind ourselves of the beginning. You know, this is the how it started. And how it started, John, early John. So what happens in early John, right, is we get the passage Bob read earlier, the sort of the grand philosophical overtones and so on, and then Jesus is baptized, and then he begins sort of his first act. And his first act in the Gospel of John is calling disciples to himself. And so he goes out and he calls some disciples, and then he starts calling some more disciples and so on. And we'll pick up in John chapter 1, verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him. We found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" I mean, that's a great line, right? I mean, you think this is your intro line to the story, right? You know, it's like, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Because obviously not, right? Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." And how does the no deceit? Well, he was honest about it, right? He hears this guy from Nazareth, and he doesn't say the nice thing. "Oh, Nazareth, that's really funny." He says, "No, like, obviously nothing good come from this." And Jesus sees him and says, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" I mean, he just met Jesus, right? "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." I mean, it's this remarkable start of this story of Nathanael, in whom there's no guile. Absolutely convinced Jesus cannot be anything special because he comes from a backwater of nowhere, right? I mean, it's like comes from Nowheresville, right? And he can't be anything. And then Jesus says to him, "Oh, wait a minute, I know who you are." And Nathanael says, "Rabbi, teacher, my Lord, and my God." And Jesus looks at him and says, "You believe because of that? I mean, that's enough for you? Just wait and see what's coming," right? And what's coming, and this is sort of what the Gospel of John is doing, is it's unfolding this giant story. We can see the story in sort of John chapter 3. We'll pick up in verse 16. And it's really one of these interesting things, right? John chapter 3, verse 16. Well, John chapter 3 is Jesus talking with Nicodemus, right? And then we get to verse 16, and there's quotation marks around it like it's Jesus talking, but it turns out, you know, the original manuscript doesn't have quotation marks. So this giant debate whether this is Jesus talking or whether it's John's editorial description of what Jesus is saying. Either way, it's a summary of the book of John. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Jesus comes into the world as the light in darkness. We can't see, we have no idea what's going on, and then Jesus shows up, and he's showing up to explain all things, to show that God has come into the world to allow us to have this relationship with him. And the entire book of John is this long explanation of what that means, as Jesus is talking to people who are saying, "What are you talking about?" And he's patiently and gradually explaining, and he's having these signs, and he's demonstrating everything. And then we get towards the end, John chapter 19, Jesus is on a cross. John chapter 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scriptures, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. It is finished. It's all been done. This entire book has all been leading up to. He's explained all of the stuff, what he's doing. He's bringing light into the world. And he's there on a cross and he's tortured to death. And he cries out, "It is finished." Fade to black. The buses arrive and everybody just sort of goes off, right? And so we have this sort of remarkable scene here of "it is finished," Jesus declares. And then what next? And this is sort of, John goes on with sort of the melancholy aftermath of "it is finished" and Jesus' death, right? Now, spoiler alert, he comes back, right? But you knew that, right? The kids completely ruined the punchline, right? I mean, what were they thinking, right? Like, so, but pretend you don't know that, right? Pretend you didn't see the trailer, right? Pretend you have no idea what comes next for a second here, right? So what happens? "It is finished," Jesus cries out. "I've done what I came to do. It is now finished." And then what happens? John chapter 19, verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. I mean, this is a sad scene when you think about it, right? Jesus just died. And then they show up and they say, "Well, we got to do something with this body, right? We don't want it just rotting up there on the cross, right?" Which would have been the normal practice, by the way. You just leave it hanging there until the birds eat it or whatever. It's kind of gruesome, right? And so they don't do that, right? They take the body down and then they're gonna wrap it up with all the spices. 75 pounds of spices, a lot of spices, by the way, right? I mean, they're gonna wrap it up with all of this stuff and then they gotta put it somewhere. Now they're running into a problem, and you can see sort of the calculations going on. It's Friday, right, that Jesus dies. Saturday is the Jewish holy day. You can't do any work on Saturday at all. So they got to do something with this body between now and sometime later on. So what do? Well, fortunately, there's this empty tomb nearby that they can use as sort of a temporary burial place, right? And they can put him in this tomb on Friday. They can just sort of wrap him up. They can put him in the tomb. And then you think, okay, we'll deal with the body later and get it somewhere more permanent. And so they do this. And again, they sort of have this, like, lingering sense here. And then what happens? Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. And what is she doing here? So Mary Magdalene is showing up on Sunday to the tomb, right? She didn't show up on Saturday because it's the Jewish holy day, right? So they bury him on Friday. She's showing up on Sunday to come visit the grave. Now, graves are really important. I mean, you think about what a grave is, right? A grave is this marker, this place that we can, in some sense, commune with the dead, right? We can go to it and we can remember the people that were meant to us, and we can be there in this sort of thing. And this idea of the grave as this memorial has this really long history. It's really important in Jewish traditions, by the way, right? So you look at sort of the story of Abraham. Abraham is the first person called by God. He's the father of the entire nation of Israel. And so Abraham's there. When Abraham's wife dies, we're told, he went out and got her a tomb, right? I mean, it's a big point here, right? Abraham made sure Sarah would have a tomb. Later on, when Abraham's descendant Joseph is in Egypt, right? And he's in Egypt, and he does all the things Joseph does in Egypt. When he dies, they preserve Joseph's remains so that much later, when the Exodus happens, they can take his remains back and bury him in the promised land, right? This idea of the grave as a marker is really important. So imagine, Imagine you're going to the grave of someone you care about, and you show up at the grave, and it's dug up, and the casket is open, and the body is gone. I mean, imagine that. I mean, we say that the stone is rolled away, right? And, you know, the stone gets rolled away, and that's kind of, that doesn't mean, I've never seen a tomb with a big stone, right? But you can imagine the feeling of showing up to the grave of Jesus, and the body is gone 2 days after he died. This is horrific. And so now this story that ends in Jesus' death has just taken a very morbid turn, right? I mean, not only has Jesus died now, but the body is gone. And so she runs off to tell the apostles, right? And she runs off to tell them, look, the body's gone. And you can imagine the shock everyone has. Like, what do you mean the body's gone, right? I mean, it was just 2 days ago that he died. They're still and just crushed by all of these events. And now the body's gone. And so Peter and John run to the tomb, right? And lo and behold, the body's not there. And they wander off like, what in the world just happened? And what about Mary? Verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. She's standing there crying. And it's not hard to picture that scene. Here she is at the tomb. The tomb is empty. The body is gone. The guy just died 2 days earlier. She is undoubtedly crying before she even gets there, right? She gets there. The body's gone. And she stands there weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" If you want a sign of how clueless angels are, it's right here. Like, why are you weeping? I mean, don't angels get anything? Like, how hard is it to answer this question? Why are you weeping? You know, I mean, just sort of imagine this question. It's extraordinarily odd for the angels to look at her and ask, why are you weeping? And so she says to them, right? They have taken away my Lord. And I do not know where they have laid him. I mean, look, the body's gone. And you should know the body's gone because you're sitting where it should be, right? Why are you weeping? Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she didn't know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, and look at the first thing Jesus says. Woman, why are you weeping? I mean, is Jesus clueless too? I mean, you look at this scene here, and here is Mary weeping, and the first two questions she gets asked by two different sets of people, why are you weeping? This is what you do at graves, isn't it? People die, you weep. Because of course you weep when people die. I mean, this isn't even sort of an odd. I mean, this would be odd if Mary was just anybody standing at a grave, right? You don't go to a gravesite and you see somebody sitting there crying and think, I wonder why they're crying, right? We know why they're crying. But then we get the added thing of, wait a minute, who is Mary? Who is this person, Mary? It turns out there's lots of Marys in the New Testament, right? In the life of Jesus. It's a very common name, obviously, right? So this isn't Mary, his mother, right? This is Mary Magdalene. What do we know about her? Luke chapter 8. This is what we know about her. Luke chapter 8, verse 1. Soon afterward, Jesus went on through the cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. So this is Jesus' life, and he's roaming around, and he's telling everybody all these wonderful things. The other bit of the news that goes on. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out. And Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager. And Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. This is what we know about Mary Magdalene. We know two things from this passage. The first is, she's been a disciple of Jesus for a while. She's been traveling around with Jesus. She's been listening to Jesus talk, right? She's been likely, depending upon how you parse the verses, right, providing material support for his ministry, right? She's been there with him for potentially 2-3 years. She's been traveling around. She's been listening to him. She's been talking to him. Why are you weeping? This isn't just some guy who died. This is someone really important in her life who died. This is the guy she's been working with and listening to and following around and seeing what he's done. She spent all of this time with him. She's a disciple of Jesus. And Jesus has now died, and you think, wow, that's hard. You imagine this person you spent all this time with. You spend the time with them, you respect them, you love them, they're your teacher. I mean, they're every, and they just died? And here we are 2 days later, and she is crying because it's like an entire episode in her life has just ended. Because this person that she cares about, that she spent this time with, that she respected, has died. But then we know something else about her too. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out. And there are multiple ways to read this. I mean, the literal way to read it is she had 7 demons inside of her. But we also know this. 7 is one of these great numbers in sort of all the Jewish literature. It's a number of perfection or fullness, right? So 7 demons is like somehow a complete. I mean, this is like full and complete. And the demon possessions in the New Testament can be read both ways as sort of actual demons possessing people. But it also looks like it stands in for all sorts of infirmities or all sorts of problems or all sorts of troubles. And so whether we read it literally or we sort of read it metaphorically, figuratively, in either case, the implication is the same. Once upon a time, Mary Magdalene was a mess, a complete wreck of a life. She had 7, a complete, a full set of demons, literal demons, figurative demons, troubles, problems, a complete set of problems in her. That's her life. And if you imagine someone that you could describe not as having a demon inside of them, not as possessed by, but possessed by 7 demons, possessed by a complete set of demons. So much, though, there's no number. We're at the perfect number here, right? We are at this fullness of a disaster of a life. That's her life. And then Jesus shows up, and it goes away. Imagine what she must feel. If you have a life that is a complete wreck, and then this guy Jesus shows up, and the 7, the complete set of demons, this complete wreck of a life, is then taken away. And you can then navigate life, and you imagine the demons of depression or pain or agony suddenly lifting off. And then she goes through life. And what do you think she's feeling? I mean, how do you not feel the deepest and most profound gratitude and love imaginable? If all of these things are taken away and you're following this guy around and this is what he's done, you were an outcast. You were someone who had no ability to work in society, and suddenly Jesus shows up and says, you know what? You're free of all of that. You're free of all of it. And this work of Jesus, we see it over and over and over again. He goes out and he finds the outcasts in society. He finds the people that no one respects. He finds the people who are hurting and are in pain. And he shows up and he loves them. He loves the people that need that love the most. And he provides that love. And Mary Magdalene has experienced that love, and then Jesus dies. And you think, how important is Jesus to Mary Magdalene? Well, we not only know she's following him around and he's a disciple, when Jesus is being crucified, she's standing at the cross watching him die. The apostles all fled. John's the only one who even comes back. So 11 of the 12 apostles are gone. And there's Mary Magdalene standing at the cross watching Jesus die. And on Sunday morning, who's up early in the morning to go to the grave? Mary Magdalene is there early at the grave. This guy meant everything to her, and he's dead. And why is she weeping? Well, it's obvious why she's weeping. I mean, it's so obvious, it hurts to think, like, why is she? Of course, what else could she be doing? I mean, not only does she have all of that, weeping is the default state for all of us. Think about the world we live in. Think about your life. Think about all the horrible things and all the pain and all the trauma. You want to know what life is like? Brother Schopenhauer describes it perfectly. I mean, this is the life we all lead. Unless suffering is the direct and immediate object of life. So unless suffering is the direct and immediate object of life, our existence must entirely fail of its aim. If our goal isn't suffering, we're failing in life. Each separate misfortune as it comes seems no doubt to be something exceptional, but misfortune in general is the rule. This explains the fact that we generally find pleasure to be not nearly so pleasant as we expected, and pain very much more painful. The pleasure in this world, it has been said, outweighs the pain. If the reader wishes to see shortly whether this statement is true, let him compare the respective feelings of two animals, one of which is engaged in eating the other. Which is feeling the pleasure and which is feeling the pain and which is bigger? We are like lambs in a field, disporting themselves under the eyes of the butcher, who chooses the first one out and then another for his prey. So it is that our good days, we are all unconscious of the evil fate may presently have in store for us. Sickness, poverty, mutilation, loss of sight, or reason. That's all the first page. The book is called Studies in Pessimism, by the way. And so it's sort of a really fascinating book, right? Because we normally think, okay, if you're depressed, we have lots of books that tell us how to be happy. This is the book, if you're ever happy and want to be depressed, it's where you would turn, right? I mean, it's great. It's just page after page after page about how horrible life is. And you read it and you think, you know what? I don't like to admit he's right. But you know what? He's right. I mean, life is full of pain, and life is full of agony, and it's full of all of these horrors. Why are we weeping? We're weeping because there are a lot of bad things that happen in life. I mean, have you read a newspaper lately? In fact, have you read a newspaper at any point in your life, right? Have you ever looked out at this world? And you look out at the world, and it causes weeping. Mary is weeping at the tomb, and the angels and Jesus both turn to her and say, "Why are you weeping?" And it really is an odd question. I mean, it's a fundamentally odd question. And then what happens? She's there. She's weeping exactly like we know she should. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." Notice, that's all he says. Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus looks at Mary and says her name. And as soon as he says her name, the tears are gone. And she says, "This is extraordinary." Suddenly, she sees Jesus standing there, and she realizes he's not dead. He's risen. He's risen indeed. I mean, she's sitting there looking at him, and she falls at his feet, and she says, "Teacher," which you'll notice, and another one of John's brilliant literary devices, is exactly what Nathanael said when he met Jesus. Nathanael meets Jesus, and Jesus says, "I saw you." And Nathanael says, "Rabbi, teacher." And Jesus says to him, "You, based on this, you'll see even more extraordinary things." And you know what? Mary has seen those extraordinary things. She has seen the life of Jesus. She's seen the death of Jesus. She sees the resurrected Jesus. And she cries out, "Rabbi, teacher." He sees her, he calls her name, and it's like her life has changed again. This scene of recognition gets repeated again just a little bit later in the passage Bob opened up with, right? Jesus goes off after this, and he sees the apostles, but Thomas isn't there. So they're all saying, hey, Thomas, we saw Jesus. And he says, yeah, you got to be kidding me, right? I don't believe it until I can actually put my fingers in the holes of his hands, which is kind of gruesome, right? But you know, this is what he says, right? And so then Jesus shows up, and he says to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And once again, Jesus shows up and he looks at Thomas and says, here I am. And Thomas suddenly says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus looks at him and says, you've seen and you believe. That's great. But what about all the people who don't see and still believe? And as John notes, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's the whole point of this story. The whole point of the story is that we who have not seen may also believe. We may also believe that this happened. As Paul noted in the passage Megan read earlier, right? As Paul notes, there's only two options here. Either Jesus rose from the dead, or he didn't. Either Jesus died and he stayed dead, or he didn't die and stay dead. Either the Easter story is true or it's not. And if the Easter story is not true, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, well, there's absolutely no point for any of us to be here right now. Like, what's the point of it all? Why would we come talk about this story? Why would we bother thinking about all of this? We might as well be home right now. We might as well be home weeping. We might as well be home thinking about all the pain in the world and in our lives, because there is no hope, there is nothing to look forward to, that this life is all there is, this life with all of its pain is all there is, and when you sit down to Easter dinner, you can spend the entire time thinking about how much the food is enjoying the meal. I mean, you can do these sorts of things, because life is like that. And if Jesus is not alive, if Jesus is not rise from the dead, then we who say he is are absolute fools. We are utterly foolish for saying so, and we are to be completely pitied for believing this thing to be true when it's not. But if Jesus did rise from the dead, wow. I mean, if Jesus rose from the dead, think about this life now. It still has all the same pain, right? The pain doesn't just vanish. Good Friday still happens, right? All of the horrors of the life are still there. But if Jesus rose from the dead, then that's not the end of the story. If Jesus rose from the dead, the story doesn't end by thinking, wow, life is terrible, and then we die. If Jesus rose from the dead, that's just the beginning of the story. If Jesus rose from the dead, we have reason to think, in the midst of all of the horrors of life, there is more than this. We have reason to be thinking that, like, death is not the end. That in the midst of all of the pain of life, there are these signs of beauty popping through. And you see these beautiful moments, and you have these moments of joy. And if Jesus rose from the dead, those brief moments of joy are the real things. They're the permanent things. And we see the horrors and we see the beauty, and the question is, which is the real and which is the permanent? And if Jesus rose from the dead, it's the joy that's real. It's the joy that's permanent. It's this idea that Jesus rose from the dead and we can see the beauty of the world God has created peeking out underneath all of the pain and all of the sin and all the horrors, and we can see it, and when we see those moments and we see that beauty, we can say, that's what's real. Because, as Paul notes at the end of the passage in 1 Corinthians, as Paul notes, if Jesus rose from the dead, verse 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, pick up in verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be all changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Where does Paul get this? Where has this been written? Isaiah chapter 25. Prophet Isaiah, writing, says this, verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He's going to swallow up this covering, this thing that's hovering over us all, this veil that's covering up everything. You think about what a veil does? It sort of covers things up. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. And what is this covering and what is this veil? He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from the earth, for the Lord has spoken. When death is conquered, God will wipe away the tears. John himself, in his later book, the Revelation of St. John, he picks up on exactly this theme. Woman, why are you weeping? And here's the answer John has. He talks about where we're all destined. And in chapter 21, he's talking about this eternal destination. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. As the song puts it, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. That's what we have. If Jesus rose from the dead, we can go through this life and we can constantly remind ourselves, because he lives, we can face tomorrow. Because he lives, the pain, and the death, and the horrors, and the sadness are not all there is. Because he lives, there is a moment coming when all the tears will be wiped away and we will spend eternity in joy. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. God, we stand in awe that you did this for us. And that, God, you could have left us in this life of pain. You could have left us in this life of sorrow. And death could have been the end. But God, you loved us enough. You loved us enough to die for us. And you rose again, God, to show us that isn't the end. But you rose again, God, to show us that we can find joy both in this earth and after it. That, God, because of the work of Christ, our lives can be fuller and richer and more joyful. God, we thank you for the promise that one day you will wipe away every tear. God, we ask you to constantly remind us of that, that when the tears are there, when the pain is there, that, God, you will remember that you just said, turn to me, and all that pain will be wiped away one day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you could take your hymnals and turn to hymn number 216.